I think so. All right, there we go. Thank you, Kelsey, for that song. I appreciate Kelsey helping this summer. Normally, Mrs. Stone Street plays piano for everything and most things, and Kelsey's just come in for the summer and just given her a break from that, and so I appreciate that. Well, Pastor is in North Carolina this morning, right? And you went to church. I hope he did. No, he did. He's going to church in North Carolina, and whenever he goes, he misses the church. He's always asking how things are going. We tried to tell him to just go, you know, and just get away and get a break, but he is constantly wanting to know, you know, what's going on, and so pray for him as he's gone. He is going to be ministering to his family some while he's gone. His cousin that he's been asking us to pray for, he did pass away on Thursday of last week, so he's going to be, I'm sure, helping his family through some of those things. So do pray for him as he's there. And when he gets back, make sure you let him know that you miss him. He would appreciate that. But today, we start a family series. Pastor had asked me to do a series on the family while he was gone on vacation. And I look around in our world, in our society, and I see families falling apart. And I see so many problems. I see, as someone who has worked in education, I see children who just have so many issues and so many problems that I believe are related to family issues. And there's got to be a solution. There's got to be something that God can give us to help with this. When I use the term a dysfunctional family, what do you think of? What comes to mind when I use that term, dysfunctional family? Maybe some of you think of daytime television, whether it's a soap opera or, you know, something like Jerry Springer or one of those shows. You think, boy, okay, that's dysfunctional. Maybe you think of your home. You say, well, that's kind of dysfunctional at times. Maybe when I say dysfunctional family, maybe you think back to the home that you grew up in. Maybe that term even brings up some pain, some regrets, some bad memories. But today, I want you to know you're not alone. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture and a family, and actually over the next 3 weeks, we're going to examine this family in the Bible that was very dysfunctional. I mean, the drama that went on in this family, they would have made it onto the Maury Povich show or whatever those, you know, Jerry Springer or something like that. I mean, this family was full of drama. It was full of people doing the wrong thing, of people betraying one another, of people violating the trust that should have happened within a family. And over the next few weeks, we're going to examine this, but we're not just going to look at what they did and say, that's bad. You know, they did this and they are bad people because they did it. We're going to try to get at the heart behind the things that they did. Why did they think that it was okay to do these things that they were doing? What started it? What examples did they have? And hopefully, as we examine their dysfunction, as we look at this family and say, this is why they messed up so much as a family, we can learn some practical lessons to avoid that ourselves. And so the passage, if you would go ahead and turn there, that we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verse number 1. And there are some notes in your bulletin this morning, just a simple outline there if you'd like to follow along. But Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 1, we pick up kind of in the middle of the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And this is the family that we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. And if you have studied the book of Genesis before, you know there were lots of problems there just in those four people in this family. We're going to pick up the story here where Isaac and Rebekah are having some financial hardships. Their relationship really had a beautiful beginning. If you remember, Abraham had sent his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son Isaac. He said, I don't want my son to have to marry one of these heathen women right here where we live. I want my son to marry a godly lady, somebody who follows the same God that we follow. And so he sent a servant to find this woman. And you remember, he was looking for a lady who would be willing, who had the character, who had the kindness in her heart to water his camels for him. And that's what happened. And he found her to be a bride for Isaac. They got married. It wasn't all sunshine and roses from the very beginning. They got married. Isaac was about 40 years old. And they couldn't have children. And God waited about 20 years to give them children. They prayed and they asked God to bless them with children. And 20 years later, two boys were born, Jacob and Esau. And if you know the story, they had trouble from the very beginning. I mean, in the womb, as they were being born, there were struggles between these two brothers, and the problem started back then. And so we pick up the story here in Genesis 26, and this family is having some financial hardships. Let's look at verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So God said, Isaac, I don't want you to run away from your problems. I don't want you to run to Egypt for help. This is the place where I have for you to be right now, and this is where I want you to stay. Verse 3, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God tells Isaac, Isaac, I am going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to not just take care of you, I'm going to bless you abundantly. You had to wait 20 years to have the two boys that you have, and yet I am going to make your seed multiply. I am going to make just everything great for you, Isaac. This is my promise to you. In verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He said, okay, I will trust you, God. I'll trust you, and I won't run away to Egypt. I'll stay here. Verse 7, and the men of the place asked Isaac, of his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now, the chapter before this was the story of, remember when Jacob took Esau's birthright? So Isaac was 40 years old when they got married. We don't know exactly how old Rebekah was, but he was 40. So, you know, she might have been 20 maybe, but she could have been the same age as he was. We don't know. Then they had to wait 20 years to have children. And then those children were old enough for Jacob to take Esau's birthright. And she still looked so good that he was worried about this. So, you know, you read this story and you go, wow, she must have really been good looking. But the point here, Isaac said, I'm so afraid of what the men in this place are going to do to me. If I tell them that she's my wife, they might kill me. Verse 8, and it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. They were flirting. He looks out the window and he sees them talking, laughing. I don't know, it's like one of those movies where it's like slow motion and they're running through the meadow and whatever, you know. And he sees this and he goes, that's love. That's love right there. And he says, that is his wife. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how sayest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. He said, I don't want to do that. As you can see, he was a knight in shining armor. He was, you know, full of chivalry and all this. No, he wasn't. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And so what happened here what would cause Isaac to do that, to do this? And we might look at this on the surface and say, well, it wasn't that bad. You know, he just told a little white lie. You know, he just said that this was his sister instead of his wife. But we have to understand the society that this happened in. This didn't happen in a very civilized society like ours, where women are protected by the laws and all these things. He was really leaving his wife vulnerable by doing this, by saying that she was just his sister and not his wife. At least if she was his wife, there was some protection there that people would know. Well, and in that society, they would say, if she's his wife, she belongs to him. She is his property. Unfortunately, that's the way they looked at women back then. There was some protection there for her if she was his wife. But by him saying, she is just my sister, he was just leaving her vulnerable. He was just opening her up to all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of things. What would cause Isaac to think that that was okay? To think that he could do that to his wife? What was he guilty of doing? The topic of our message today is just redefining right and wrong. That's what Isaac did. He said, because of my situation, because it would be hard for me to do the right thing, then I'm just going to change it up a little. It's called moral relativism. It says that this might be right, but I'm going to do it differently because my circumstances are different. And our world tells us that this is right. And I think even in our families, this is what has happened. We've changed God's standards of right and wrong to be our own. And it just doesn't work. There are four things, and again, you have notes there in your program, that we need to understand about redefining right and wrong. And the first one is that God is the one who defines right and wrong. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." You know why God defines right and wrong? Because he's the only one who is holy. He is the only one who is righteous. He's the only one who has the authority, who has the right to say what is right and wrong. And you know, he doesn't try to hide this from us. God doesn't say, well, I know what's right, and I'm going to keep it from you. I'm going to keep it a secret. He wants to reveal this to us, and he does this several ways. One, he does it through his word. God says in Psalms, thy righteousness, or David says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. He has given us the Bible to tell us clearly what is right and what is wrong. But beyond that, he tells us through nature. Look at what Romans says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It says the truth of God, the truth of what's right and wrong and when we're violating what God would want us to do, it's not just in his revealed word, but it's manifested in us. A man just knows. Sometimes people call it a conscience. Someone who's not a Christian, they know that certain things are just wrong. So he says that it's manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, we live in a world where people act like doing the right thing is such a mystery. Like doing the right thing is just, boy, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what would be the right thing to do. And certainly there are times where that's the case, where we're unclear about something. But God says he's manifested his law in us. We are without excuse. Just because we haven't read something in the Bible explicitly that tells us to do something or not to do something, God says he's already revealed it to our hearts, where we're without excuse. So he reveals this to us. He doesn't keep it a secret. Now, when this story took place, the law had not been given yet. But do you think Isaac knew that it was the wrong thing to do, to lie about his wife and leave her vulnerable for all these things to happen? Of course he knew that was wrong. He didn't have to read that in the Ten Commandments. He just knew in his heart that these things were wrong. And God had showed him that. Again, in our world today, the world tells us that everything is relative. And you know, nobody has the right to judge, and nobody has the right to say that this is wrong, or that that is wrong, or that, you know, a person should marry this kind of person instead of just marrying whoever they want. You know, nobody has the right to do that. But wait a minute. Is God holy? Is he righteous? Does God know everything? Well, he does have a right. And when he reveals those things to us, we can know what right and wrong is. So I wanted to start there today, because we live in a world that says, well, there really is no absolute truth. There really is no one standard of right and wrong. It just depends on where you are. It depends on where you grew up and what your upbringing is and all these things. And that's what our world is constantly telling us. And if we have faith in God's word and we believe what it says, then we have to understand that the definition of right and wrong comes from God. What happens next? The next thing that happens is man adopts his own standards. As we go through redefining right and wrong, we look at God's standards and we say, well, I don't really like those. I'm gonna get my own. Proverbs says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. We decide to trust in our own hearts. How long have we as human beings been doing this? Since the Garden of Eden. I mean, since the very beginning, since the first two humans walked on the face of the earth, they looked at God's rules and said, those are pretty hard. Now, they weren't really hard, were they? God's initial rules for mankind was you can have everything except this one thing that you don't even really need. That was his rule. And they said, that's not good enough. We want to make our own rules. Why do we do this? Sometimes it's because of pride, and I think we see this in our society right now. Professing themselves to be wise, they said, we know better than God. We're not going to let God tell us what's right and what's wrong. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Think about what that verse is saying, and it describes our society so much. They say, we reject God. We don't want God's definition of right and wrong. We don't want his righteousness and his rules. So we're going to worship something else. And what did they start to worship? Man. Do we do that in our society? Do we worship man? Yeah. Movie stars, athletes, other people. We are wired for worship as human beings. We want to be part of something greater than ourselves. And we come up with other things to worship. In their society, they would worship animals, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. In our society, we mostly just choose human beings to worship. And so they reject God out of their pride. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies. Do you have anxiety today? That people are dishonoring their bodies, they're doing things that are against nature, the Bible says. Sure. And we do it with pride. And our society basically shakes its fist in God's face and says, we don't need you. We will come up with our own definition of what's right and what's wrong. Why else do we do this? Sometimes it's because of fear. And that's what we find in the story here. Why did Isaac do what he did? Why did he do the wrong thing? He tells us why. He says, lest I die for her. He says, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah. He knew what was right, but was just afraid. He said, I'm afraid that if I do what I know is the right thing to do, it's going to cost me something. It's going to hurt. And he just did it out of fear. And the truth is, we do the same thing. Why else do we redefine right and wrong? Why do we come up with our own definition? Sometimes it's just because it's what we're used to. It's the way we grew up. It's the way that we're used to things being. Most dysfunctional families, they are that way because that's what they're used to. You know, many families that have just cycles of abuse, that's why they call it a cycle. It's because it's what they grew up in. It's what they know. And as we look at this family here, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, that's what we see. So Isaac lied about his wife to get out of trouble, right? Had he learned that anywhere? Had Isaac had an example of that? His father, Abraham, had done it, not just once, but twice. And so we fault Isaac for doing this, but wait a minute, he watched his dad, or at least heard about his father doing this two times. Again, in the previous chapter, you read the story of Jacob defrauding Esau of his birthright. Here in Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, we find Esau. So after Esau saw his dad make his wife vulnerable, he sees this going on with his parents. And what does Esau do? And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, they were a family who followed the Lord. At least they had, they knew who the true God was. And yet they were living in a land with people all around them that didn't care anything about the true God. They followed other gods. And Esau here goes and marries two of these heathen women. Whereas in other times, remember, Abraham said, I don't want my son to marry one of these women. I want him to marry a godly woman. But Esau goes and does this, and it was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. But I wouldn't say that Esau had a great example to do anything else. You know, he saw his dad do what was convenient. He saw his dad not do the right thing and be willing to pay the price for it. And so sometimes we do this. We come up with our own idea of what's right simply because that's what we're used to. That's the family we were raised in. That's what we're comfortable with. And Jacob, if you read his life, he goes on to live a lifetime of tricking people and scheming to get his way. And it's just what he knew. And so, first of all, we have to understand that true right and wrong comes from God. Next, we understand what we do as human beings. We come up with our own standard of what's right and wrong. And then what happens? Man suffers the consequences of sin. We suffer for those bad decisions that we made. God loves us too much to let us get away with that. If he didn't care about us, he would just let us live our lives and not worry about it. But he loves us. Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God, as a loving Father, corrects us. And when we make bad decisions, he lets us feel the pain from those bad decisions. He did this with Isaac. What began to happen after Isaac made this bad decision and did this to his wife? He started to just have trouble. Personal trouble, business trouble. Let's read what happens. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Proof that getting stuff and having money doesn't solve your problems. In this case, it caused problems. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And you can read in the passage what happens, but basically, Isaac goes and he's going to make a life for his family. So the foundational thing for a society is water. You'll find that in history. People always, any society that was founded, they had to have a water source. So they go and they, oh, here's a well that Abraham digged. Let's revive that well. And they would have a well. They'd go out and do their stuff. And then the Philistines would come and pour a bunch of dirt in the well and close it up. Now they have to go somewhere else. And they dig a new well. And they get their water source going. And the Philistines come and they throw dirt in that well. And it was just like everything he did, he just had problems. Have you ever felt like that? Like, you know what, I'm not doing anything different. I'm just trying to live here. I'm just trying to do the things that I'm supposed to do, and just things aren't going well. All of a sudden, I'm having all these problems. All of a sudden, things just aren't going the way I want them to be going. And sometimes that's God allowing us to feel some pain, to feel a little bit of correction, to where we realize that, you know, we haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know, our society is seeing that now. We've rejected God. We've said, God, we don't want you to tell us what is right and wrong anymore. We want to do our own thing, and we're suffering for it. Our homes feel the pain of this as well. Our homes feel the pain of coming up with our own standard of right and wrong. And here's what happens. God has told us what's right and wrong, right? He has given us a target. He's given us something to aim for. About things like what the Supreme Court did in redefining marriage. And we get all upset about that, and I think we should. But really, we've redefined the family. We've redefined what family is, because that is what family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a group of people, and a Christian family is supposed to be a group of people who are all trying to follow the Lord. They're all trying to follow one person and one goal. But we've redefined family to, you make me happy, then I'll try to make you happy, and then we'll all be happy. But that is not what God designed. That is not the home that God put together. And maybe this illustration kind of hits home for you. And you say, maybe now I understand why my kids are frustrated. Maybe I understand a little bit more now why our marriage isn't doing well, because I'm expecting things from him that maybe God doesn't expect from him. And I'm wanting her to do things that maybe are not things rooted in what I know God wants her to be. And we're just aiming at these moving targets all the time, frustrated for why it's not working. And we've all been there. But I've got good news for you. Last, number four, God offers help. This is one of my favorite verses and passages in all of the Bible, Psalm 103, 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, we look at this, at God's target. Can any of us actually hit that all the time? Can any of us meet that standard? No. And God doesn't look down at us and say, you stupid people, you're worthless, you're never going to be able to do it. We look at this story, and we see what he did with Isaac. In verse 24 and 25. And the Lord appeared unto him, this is after he's having all this trouble with the wells, things just aren't going well for Isaac after he's sinned. The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded there an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Notice the order here. This is a picture of grace right here. Because Isaac didn't say, boy, I'm having all this trouble, things aren't going well, let me go to God. No. He built the altar after God came to him. So Isaac is having all this trouble, he's suffering the consequences of his sin, and God comes down to Isaac and says, let me remind you of what I told you at the very beginning. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to multiply your seed, I'm going to take care of you, Isaac. That's grace. That's God just saying, no matter what you're doing, I love you and I want what's best for you. And in response to that love, Isaac says, okay, God, I give up. I realize that you are trying to give me grace. And Isaac surrenders his heart. He builds an altar to the Lord. And so when we've messed up, when we realize that we've been doing this, you know, we've all had our own targets, we've just been doing things our own way, God says, I still love you. I still want to bless you. I still want to be there for you. So he wants to help even when we messed up. He wants to help when we choose faith. Paul says in Philippians, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, when we decide to get saved, when a person realizes that they need the Lord, we have to get to that place where we're helpless, where we're hopeless, where we know we can't get to heaven on our own, and we need God. But we forget sometimes as Christians, we are just as helpless and hopeless to live the Christian life without God as we are to get saved without God. It's just as impossible for us to be a Christian and do the things and in a home be the kind of father that we're supposed to be the kind of mother that we're supposed to be the kind of child that we're supposed to be. It's just as impossible to do those things, as Paul says, in the law, in our own righteousness. We've got to do it by faith. We've got to do it trusting that God's going to help us every day. That's why we've got to have that time alone with God every day to ask him to help us, to ask him to make us what we ought to be, to ask him to help us to aim at his target. And so today, realize that God is the source of truth. He is the one that defines right and wrong. Realize what happens when we as mankind, we decide to come up with our own standard of what's right and wrong. God allows us then to feel the pain of that. And then finally, he offers help to us. I want to offer some possible responses to God's truth today, and there might be others. Maybe God's doing something else, but I want you to consider just a few things. One might be to decide to trust in Christ today. Maybe this talk of God having a target, and you look at that and you say, I can never do what God wants us to do. And you have not trusted in Christ. You've not been willing to give your life to the Lord because you just thought, I can't do it. Well, you're right. You can't do it. Maybe that illustration about the home kind of hit home for you. Maybe that's true in your life. Maybe you don't have the family dynamic, but you say, boy, I've been, you know, making excuses and coming up with my own standard of right and wrong. And decide today to aim at God's target. Last, decide to let God help you. Decide to stop trying to do it on your own, in your own righteousness, with your own idea of what's right and wrong, and just seek his help. Let's pray. Father, I